Better? Better? Testing. Well, Jimmy said that this morning, I'm going to look out during the sermon and I'm going to see everybody just staring blankly into space. I guess that's okay this morning. Anybody follow space stuff, space nerds out there? Anybody been following the discoveries with Pluto? How cool is that? I mean, we are the first people in history to see what Pluto looks like. And it's just amazing to think that it took us 10 years to get to the edge of our neighborhood. And that gives you an idea of how small we are, that we are not the center of the universe, and how amazing God is. God is amazing. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Isaiah 40, verse 1. And what I'd like us to do this morning is just to spend some time digging into one of the linchpin prophecies of the Old Testament, which Jesus fulfills. This is one of the most important prophecies fulfilled by Jesus in his mission. Now, if you were to pick, you ever seen pastors' old copies of the Bible? You know, they're all worn out from use. If you were to pick up the Apostle Paul's Bible, or the Apostle John's Bible, or if you were to look at Matthew the Evangelist's copy of the Scriptures, Isaiah 40 to 66 would be completely dog-eared and worn out. It would be highlighted over and over again, notes all over. That section of the Old Testament, more than any other part of the Bible, that is what New Testament authors look to. They use it over and over and over again, Isaiah chapter 40 through 66. And Isaiah 40, these following verses, is just a really important part of that section. And what I want us to do as we look at this, Isaiah chapter 40, I want us to come away with just another sense of a new amazement for how awesome Jesus the King is. So let's read it. We'll start in verse 1. We're going to go down to 11. Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low." Can you hear the music right now? Handel's Messiah. "The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Powerful, powerful passage, a powerful prophecy. Let's pray as we look into this passage. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how exciting your scriptures are. And we pray that you would cause our minds to understand what your word has to say and that you would change our hearts through it and change our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we dig into that, just start out, we'll think about, who is the most famous outlaw of all time? Some of you might be thinking Wild West. I'll give you a hint. He's from Nottingham. Robin Hood. Robin Hood is the most famous outlaw of all time. I've always loved the story of Robin Hood. And what I like about Robin Hood is that there's just so many really strong and memorable characters. You've got Friar Tuck is one of my favorites. You've got the evil King John and his sheriff. You've got Robin's friend Will Scarlet. But my favorite character in the story of Robin Hood is King Richard the Lionheart. Anybody with me there? Richard the Lionheart is awesome. Now, Robin Hood, we're not sure if he was a real person or not. The verdict is out on that. But Richard the Lionheart was a real person. And anything about King Richard the Lionheart is just fascinating. Little piece of trivia for you. The most expensive ransom in history ever paid for a single individual was for King Richard the Lionheart. As Richard the Lionheart was on his way back from the Crusades, he passed through Austria, and the Duke of Austria captured him and demanded a ransom. And England paid. They paid three times the annual income of the country to ransom him. And that gives you just an idea of the stature of this person. But that's just trivia. What I like about Richard the Lionheart is how he factors into the story of Robin Hood. So you remember the story. The good King Richard goes off on the crusade. And he's in the Middle East. He's fighting against Saladin. And his evil, incompetent brother, King John, takes over the throne while he's away. And King John heavily oppressed the people of England. He was actually a real person as well. But he oppressed the people of England, and that's where Robin Hood steps in. King John is taxing the people to exhaustion, and Robin Hood steps up, and he sticks up for the oppressed. He robs from the rich and gives it to the poor. And this is where the story gets really exciting, because and there's a lot of versions of Robin Hood, a lot of different stories. But in some versions, things are going very badly. King John is winning. It looks like King John is about to win the day. And who steps onto the scene? Who steps out onto the stage? King Richard the Lionheart comes back and saves the day and sets everything right. King Richard the Lionheart shows up. Now, with that image in your mind, that image of the rightful king coming back to save the day, with that image in your mind, I want to take that analogy to the Bible. And that analogy will help us understand the story of the scriptures. Now, we'll get into this in more depth, but what we have in the Bible is the story of Israel. It's the story of the nation of Israel and their failures. It's the story of Israel failing over and over again, starting out up here and just going downhill very quickly. Failure after failure after failure, until finally Israel ends in defeat and exile. It's not a happy story in the Old Testament, but that's it. It's the story of Israel crashing in defeat and exile. And what's really interesting is that as Israel sins more and more, as they sink lower and lower and they get closer to the Babylonian exile, all along the way during the story, God drops hints about what he's going to do. God hints about what he plans to do in the future to save his people. As we get closer to that defeat, that exile, you get all these premonitions, you get all these foreshadowings of how God is going to save his people from exile. That's what Isaiah 40 is about. Isaiah 40 is one of these passages that hints about what God is going to do, about how Yahweh, the God of Israel, is going to save his people in the future. In Isaiah 40, this is one of the most frequently quoted passages in the New Testament. Almost more than any other passage, Psalm 110, maybe the most frequently quoted. But after that, It's Isaiah 40. Over and over again, the New Testament authors come to Isaiah 40 to understand what Jesus is all about, to understand his mission. So is it important for us to understand Isaiah 40? Yes. This is where Jesus' mission comes from. If we have to sum up everything that we're going to talk about this morning in one sentence, Jesus is the God of Israel himself. He has arrived in person to rescue his people Israel. Jesus is the God of Israel himself, arrived in person to rescue his people and set things right. The author of the story himself has stepped out onto the page, and he's going to do something about this problem. So how does Isaiah chapter 40 work? It's really simple. If you're the kind of person that underlines in your Bible, a good thing to underline as you go through this passage is the word cry. So look in verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. Verse 3. A voice cries. Down in verse 6. A voice said, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? And then in verse 9. Verse 9 doesn't use the word cry, but it intensifies the idea. It takes that idea of crying out and makes it even more intense. It says, go up on a high mountain, lift up your voice with strength. The last time it uses this idea of crying out, it says, get up on a high mountain, shout it out so that the whole world will hear. So what we have here are four announcements. Pretty simple. Four announcements from the prophet Isaiah. So some background. Before we dive in and look at this first announcement, just a little bit of background that'll help us approach this. You remember the story. God led his people out of Egypt under Moses. God led the nation out. He brought them through the wilderness. And he gave them the promised land. He gave them the land of Canaan as their inheritance. God took Israel out of slavery and planted them in the promised land. And God said, listen to me. Israel, if you will obey my voice, if you will carefully follow my instructions, you can stay here in the land of Canaan and you'll flourish. You have to follow my voice. Listen to my Torah, to my instructions. Do what I tell you, and everything will go well for you. Amen. But if you disobey, Israel, if you don't listen to my voice and you rebel with me, if you rebel against me, you're evicted. If you disobey, I am kicking you out of Canaan. I brought you into Canaan, and I can take you out, is the idea. Just as Adam was kicked out of Eden for disobeying, Israel, if it comes to that point, I will kick you out of Canaan, just like I kicked Adam out of Eden. And so, of course, the people of Israel, what did they do? They failed continuously. Right from the start, right from the very beginning, they constantly disobey God's voice. They never listened to him. Well, there are a few times. There's a few times where they listen to God's voice, but for the most part, it's just a really bad story. They never obey God. They never listen to him. And for centuries, God is patient with them. For centuries, God puts up with their disobedience until you get to the 6th century BC, and God says, that's enough. That's the last straw. I'm going to kick you out of Canaan just like I said I would. And so God brings in the armies of Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And they carried the people of Israel away into captivity. They destroyed Jerusalem, and they carried the people into exile far away. Now, can you imagine how it must have felt to be that last generation? How must it have felt to be that generation that went into exile, that saw Jerusalem destroyed, and was carried away captive into a faraway land. They wrote things like, "By the waters of Babylon we sat down. We wept when we remembered Zion." That's what that generation wrote. And they're sitting in a foreign land, dejected and humiliated. And they felt like they had been abandoned by God, completely abandoned by Him. And that is the generation that Isaiah 40 is written to. Isaiah 40 is written to that generation sitting in exile, dejected, abandoned. To Israelites in despair, weeping by the Tigris and the Euphrates River, that's what Isaiah 40 is written to. And it says in verse 1, twice, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Comfort my people." Isaiah is saying, listen, generation sitting in Babylon, generation in exile, this is not the end of the story. This is not the end for God's people. Just when the night could not get any darker, just when things could not get any worse, Isaiah is looking forward into the future and says, there's going to come a day when the king will show up. Just when it could not get any worse, listen, Israel, this isn't the end. The king's going to come someday. Just like Richard the Lionheart showing up right when things couldn't get any worse and saving the day.
That's what Isaiah is saying. Listen, the king is going to come. He's going to save you. He's going to rescue you. Now, what is really crucial to understand as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament
is that the Babylonian exile never really ended. As you move from Malachi and you pass through those centuries into the beginning of Matthew, the exile, the Babylonian captivity has not really ended. Yes, under Ezra and Nehemiah, a little tiny fraction of Jews went back to Jerusalem. And they built a pathetic little temple. But the exile wasn't really over. They built this laughable little temple, but 90% of Israel is still in exile. A tiny fraction came back. Most of the Jews are still spread out all over the world. Israel is still oppressed by Gentile nations. And Israel's throne is still empty. There's still no son of David sitting on the throne of Israel. They're still in exile. When we come to the time of Jesus, and we get up to John the Baptist, and we come to the opening chapters of Matthew, Isaiah 40 is still unfulfilled. It hasn't happened yet. And to the people in Babylon, to the people in exile, God has a message, a prophecy of comfort. He has four announcements for them. The first announcement is in verses 1 through 2. We'll look at it. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The first announcement is that God will one day forgive your sins. God will forgive your sins, Israel. Now why, think about it at that time, why is Jerusalem laying in ruins? Because of the sin of the people. Because of their refusal to follow God's instructions in their rebellion against Him. That, the sins of the people, that's why nobles like Daniel and his three friends are eunuchs in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Because the nobility, the people of Israel, had constantly oppressed the poor, taken advantage of the poor, sold the poor for a pair of sandals, as one of the prophets says. Because they had constantly gone after other gods and worshiped the Baals. and Asherah, because they did not love Yahweh with all their hearts as they had promised. That's why Jerusalem is laying in ruins. And this is a prophecy of comfort to the people of Israel sitting in exile. It's saying, listen, Israel, I'm looking forward into the future. There's going to be a day when your warfare comes to an end. There's going to be a day when these sins that got us into this predicament, they're going to be forgiven. They're going to be taken care of. There's going to be a day in the future, Israel, when Gentile armies won't overrun you anymore, when your son of David will be sitting on the throne again. Comfort my people. And what's amazing is that God has just sent them into exile. In fact, Isaiah's writing before that. And these people are going into exile for their sins, and God is already saying, listen, your sins are going to be forgiven. I may be punishing you now, but there's going to come a day when all these sins that got you here will be forgiven. Now, with each of these four announcements, we're going to ask the question, how does Jesus fulfill this? How does Jesus fulfill this announcement? And this one's pretty obvious. Jesus is obviously the way that our sins are forgiven. He's the way that God deals with our sins and takes them away. Exodus 34, in Exodus 34, it poses a problem, doesn't it? The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He loves to forgive sins on the one hand, but then on the other hand, he's also a God who will not just wink at sins and sweep them under the rug and ignore them. He's a God who loves to forgive iniquity, but at the same time, he's not just going to let you off the hook without any punishment. He's not going to just wink at sins and act like it never happened. He's just. Sin demands justice. How can God forgive sins and yet be just? And obviously the answer is Jesus. Amen. Knowing the rest of the story as we do, we know that Jesus is the one that the judge himself stepped into history. He became the solution to the problem. God himself took our sins for us so that he might forgive us, that he might be the just and the justifier of those who come to God through Christ. So we won't spend any more time on this point. You know, this is something that we're all very familiar with about what Jesus does for us, and he forgives our sins. So we'll move on to the second announcement. And that's in verses 3 through 5. The second announcement says, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become a plain, and the shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The second announcement is that God will go with you back home. God will go with you back home. And so it says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What is he talking about? Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. To understand that, we need a little bit of geography. So if you have the tiny little nation of Israel right here, sitting on the coast of the Mediterranean, where is Babylon in relation? Due east, 500 miles to the east. It's a direct line to the east, 500 miles. You have Jerusalem here, Israel, and you have Babylon way over here. Here's where the people are. The people are sitting in exile in Babylon, weeping by the waters of Babylon. Now, if you're going to come home from Babylon, you can't make a straight line because there's a huge desert in the way. Right in between these two, you have this massive desert. You don't want to go through the desert. So normally, if you're coming home from Babylon to Jerusalem, you have to travel all the way north along the bend of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. You have to go through Haran and then come back south again into Israel. That's the normal way that you would do it because you don't want to go through the desert. Isaiah says, make straight in the desert, straight through the desert, make a highway for our God. Make a 10-lane superhighway from Babylon to Jerusalem for the exiles to go home. That's what he's saying. Have you ever driven through West Virginia? I like driving through West Virginia because it's beautiful. There are mountains all over the place, but I can't imagine being the person who actually designed those freeways. What they did is, if there was a mountain in the way, they took out half the mountain to make a way for that freeway to go through. If there was a valley, they put a bridge across it, or they filled it in. That's what Isaiah is saying right here. It says, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. We're going to make a freeway straight through the desert for the people of Israel to come home. If there's a mountain in the way, we're going to knock it out of the way. If there's a valley, we'll fill it up so that you're going to have an easy path straight home to Jerusalem. Now, this is a poetic way of saying what Isaiah is saying is, listen, Israel, be comforted. Someday God is going to make it easy for you to come back home. You're not going to be stuck in Babylon forever. And so we have this image here of Yahweh traveling with his people through the desert to the promised land and restoring his people. You remember Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1? If any of you guys have been going to Mike's Sunday school class, he's been in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, you have that strange vision of the throne of God, don't you? And you have those wheels, those strange wheels that are hard to picture. Those strange wheels that go in every direction. It's the throne of God. And what Ezekiel's getting to the people, Ezekiel is also talking to the people sitting in Babylon in exile. And Ezekiel is saying, look, the throne of God is on wheels that move in every direction. It's not like you're stuck in Babylon and God is stuck back in Jerusalem on his throne back there. God's throne is movable. He's come with you. He's here with you in exile. That's the point of Ezekiel chapter 1. It's a movable throne. And Isaiah right here is saying, look, just like God was with you in the exile, just as God has been with you in Babylon, God will go with you home. He'll go home with you. Isaiah 40 looks forward to a day when God will once again, listen, lead the people through the wilderness and restore them to their promised land. I hope that sounds familiar to you. Does that remind you of the Exodus? The Exodus, just as God led the people through the wilderness as a pillar of fire, as a pillar of cloud, he's going to do that again, Isaiah says. He's going to lead you right through the wilderness back home and restore you. And just look at how provocative these statements are. In the wilderness, make a way for Yahweh. Make a desert. Make a highway through the desert for our God. This is a road for God himself to travel on. God himself will go with you. Verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the Lord, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, it's saying, listen, in the wilderness, as God restores you, the glory of God is going to be revealed, and everyone's going to see it. All flesh shall see it together. No longer, when God restores you, no longer will the glory of God be stuck in that little back room of the temple. Remember, the glory of God was shadowed off by a curtain and no one could see it? Isaiah's saying, look, I'm seeing in the future a day when God leads you through the wilderness, and the glory of God won't be hidden in the back room of the temple anymore, in the Holy of Holies. The glory of God in the wilderness is going to be revealed for everyone to see. And I hope you can see what this is hinting at. We who know the rest of the story, this is hinting at the incarnation of Christ. That God became flesh among his people, and the glory of God was revealed for everyone to see. Does verse 3 look familiar? I hope it does. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight through the desert a highway for our God. Does that sound familiar? I hope it does. It comes from Matthew. Who is the one crying out in the wilderness? Who's the one making straight through the desert? John the Baptist. John the Baptist fulfills this. John is the one crying out in the wilderness. Now remember, Israel is in defeat right up until the time of Christ. In between Malachi and Matthew, Israel's still in exile. But John, when you read Matthew, you see Isaiah 40 fulfilled. This is the turning point. Just when it seemed like it couldn't get any darker, this is the turning point. Just like Richard the Lionheart showing up and setting everything right. Jesus is the king. John the Baptist is in the wilderness saying, listen, the king's about to show up to restore us, to restore Israel. The king is here. John the Baptist is the one in the wilderness making the way straight for the king to show up, for God himself to show up. And it's provocative because who is the king in Isaiah chapter 40? Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the king. And when New Testament authors take Isaiah 40 and apply it to Jesus, they are saying that Jesus is Yahweh shown up in the flesh. That's what they're saying. Don't miss that. The glory of God himself is revealed. Jesus, you see him in the opening chapters of the Gospels. He's traveling around in the wilderness of Judea, right? Traveling around in the wilderness of Judea, leading a great host of people, healing them, and preaching that the kingdom of God has arrived. Are you hearing the echoes here? Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 40. The glory of God, as Jesus does these things in the wilderness, the glory of God is being revealed for all flesh to see. He's the God of Israel shown up in person to lead the nation, to lead God's people back home, to bring them back to God. He's ending the exile. Announcement number three. Comfort my people. Announcement number three, verses 6-8. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The third announcement is that God will keep his promises. God will surely keep his promises. And Isaiah says, all flesh is grass. The people are grass. What is he talking about? That's kind of a strange image, isn't it? The people are grass. He's making a contrast here between the people whose lives are transitory, whose lives are ephemeral, and the word of God which stands forever. The word of God is eternal. God's word is forever. The generations come and go. The generations are like grass. The grass is here one season and it withers the next. It's that quick. That's how quick the generations come and go. But God will always keep his word. God's word stands forever. Now, why is it important for Isaiah to say this to people who are sitting in Babylon in exile? Why is that an important point? Well, how many centuries was it between Malachi and Matthew? Several centuries. Between the fall of Jerusalem and the coming of Christ and his end of the exile, it was several centuries that the people had to wait. Centuries of waiting, of languishing in exile, and they needed patience. And Isaiah is saying, listen, it may seem like God is taking forever. The generations are passing before our eyes. But God's word stands forever. Be patient. It may feel like it's taking forever, but God will certainly keep his word. His word stands forever. His promise will be fulfilled. Now, just like the exiles that Isaiah is writing to, who waited for centuries for Christ to come, They were waiting for the first coming of Christ. We, the church, the elect exiles of the dispersion, 1 Peter chapter 1, are waiting for the second coming of Christ. We are waiting for him to come back again. We're waiting for him. This time he's coming in glory. I mean, how long was that wait between the Old and New Testament? It was centuries, centuries of waiting. God is not on our timeline. He doesn't follow our calendar. And what seems like a long time for us is no time for him. The word of our God will stand forever. His promise stands. He will certainly keep his promise. Jesus is coming again, this time in glory. Last time he came to be crucified, this time he's coming to be crowned king forever. That's what we're waiting for, and we need to be patient. God, number three, God will keep his promises. The fourth announcement. The fourth announcement is that God will reestablish his kingdom. Look at verse 9. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. God will reestablish his kingdom. That's the fourth announcement. Go up on a high mountain, shout it out so everyone in the world will hear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Hear those hints again. Look, Judah, there's your God. And John the Baptist points at him. Behold your God. Now, did you see that in verse 9? Twice in verse 9 it says, herald of good news. Herald of good news. Did you ever wonder where the word gospel comes from? Where does the word gospel, good news, come from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 40. The New Testament authors were reading the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, some of them used the Hebrew. There are times when Paul is obviously using the Hebrew without not a translation. But for the most part, they're using the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the word there for good news is euangelion, gospel. It's the exact word used in the New Testament. And what is the gospel? What is the good news in Isaiah chapter 40? It's the good news of the kingdom of God. It says, listen, Judah, your God's here. He comes with might. His arm will rule for him. It's the gospel of the kingdom in Isaiah chapter 40. It's the news that God reigns. And in Matthew chapter 4, you see Jesus traveling around in the wilderness and in the cities of Judah, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of Isaiah chapter 40. The good news that God is reigning, that God's reign, his kingdom is present here in Christ. The reign of God is here. God is king. Jesus goes up on the, throughout Israel, he goes up on a high mountain and preaches the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. And look at verse 10 again. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. It is God himself. Again, it's God himself who is the king who's showing up here. God is the king. God himself rules over Israel. Jesus is the God of Israel. He is the true king arrived. And he rules. But he rules as a gentle shepherd, doesn't he? Look at verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He rules like a gentle shepherd. This is the background of Jesus when he says, I am the good shepherd. And passages like it. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. When Jesus claims to be the good shepherd, he is taking on himself Yahweh's prerogative. It is the God of Israel. The God of the Old Testament is the good shepherd, the shepherd king of Israel. And Jesus says, listen, that's me. Here I am. I am the shepherd king of Israel. He is the divine shepherd king of Israel of Isaiah chapter 40. He is claiming to be Yahweh himself in person, establishing the kingdom of God, restoring God's people. Now, we've just barely scratched the surface of this passage. I mean, so much of the Old Testament flows into Isaiah chapter 40, and so much of the New Testament flows out of it. I mean, we've just barely scratched the surface of this. But what I want to just leave you with is just a few applications. Just a few ways that this has meaning for us in our lives. Number one, Jesus brought Israel's exile to an end and restored Israel in himself. That's worded very carefully. Jesus brought Israel's exile to an end and restored Israel in himself. Everyone who is in Christ is part of the restored Israel. In Christ, we are the seed of Abraham. In Christ, we have been grafted in to the nation of Israel. We are what Paul calls the Israel of God. Jesus, in his mission, in his death on the cross, he brought the kingdom of God, he restored the people of God, he restored Israel in himself, and we have been grafted into it. In Christ, the people of God is transformed. In the Old Testament, the people of God was a race, and the people of God was a place. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God, the people of God were Jews, and they were located in Canaan. But when Jesus fulfills Isaiah 40, when he reestablishes Israel, he transforms the people of God. No longer is the people of God limited to race. No longer is it limited to place. None of us are Jews here for the most part. I don't think anybody's here ethnically Jewish. We are included in the people of God. And the kingdom of God isn't any longer limited to that little tiny strip of Palestine. It's all over the world. It's wherever people meet together in his name. That's where the kingdom of God is now. Jesus brought Israel's exile to an end and restored Israel in himself. We are part of God's triumphant people. No longer is God's people in defeat. It may feel like it sometimes, doesn't it? It may feel sometimes as though God's people is on the run. Sometimes it feels as though we are being oppressed. But we live by faith and not by sight. By faith, we know that we are in Christ, God's triumphant people. Number two, Jesus is our God King, and we owe our allegiance to him. He is our God King, and we owe our allegiance to him. The kingdoms of this world come and go. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. And we do our best to live in harmony with the kingdoms of this world. But if there's a conflict, whose side are we on? We're on the kingdom of Christ. We're on his side. That's our first allegiance. If there's a conflict between whatever kingdom we happen to be part of right now and the kingdom of God, we know where our allegiance lies. If the world disagrees with something our king says, we know whose side we're on. We owe our allegiance to him, first of all. And last, number three, we need to be patient and optimistic. We need to be patient and optimistic. 1,000 years is with the Lord like a single day. That means that the church has been waiting for Christ about 2 days now. From God's viewpoint, it hasn't been very long. The generations are like grass. They come and go so quickly. God's not on our timeline. And we need to be patient. Just like the exiles in Babylon were waiting for Christ the first time, we need to be patient, waiting for him to come again. One generation succeeds the next, but God's word, his promise, stands forever.
Amen.
He will certainly keep his promise. And that means we must not plant our roots deep in this world. We cannot settle down in this world and make this world our home. It's not. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were living in the land of promise, but they didn't consider it their home yet, did they? They lived in tents. We live in tents right now. This is not our home. We're looking forward to the day when our King, just when it seems darkest, just when it seems like things couldn't get any worse, our King is going to show up, and he's going to set everything right. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're living for. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our King. Thank you that you restored the people of God and gave us a place in it. We owe our allegiance to you. We will follow you no matter what our friends and neighbors may say. We follow you first. And we pray that you would help us to be patient in waiting for you. It's only been a few days. Help us to be patient waiting for you and to continue to live for the world to come and not for this one. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.